remember a time, maybe when you were a kid, that you got a sweater, maybe a Christmas sweater from grandma? You ever have something like that happen to you? You know, you got a Christmas sweater from grandma, and it was one of those sweaters, and again, this is as you're turning to Luke 17, it wasn't a sweater that you were super excited about. You know, you didn't want to wear it to school, but, you know, it was a special sweater from grandma, and so you had to wear it to, like, church or some family gathering or something like that. And you know, you have that sweater on, and it's really great, and you're hot and kind of a little confined, and you notice a loose thread. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but when you're a little boy between 5 and 8, there is an unwritten law of the universe that says this: if there is a loose thread, you must pull it. It's true. When you're 5 to 8, it is like absolutely a loose thread must be pulled. And I'm just asking hypothetically if something like this happened to you. You see that loose thread and you do what you have to do. You start pulling the thread and you pull and you pull. And the other thing about pulling a loose thread is you have to pull until it's not a loose thread anymore, which normally means the sweater unravels almost completely. And again, this is all hypothetical, of course. Loose threads are things that sometimes we do pull, finding that those loose threads were holding things together, that there was something that tied it together. And today, as we look at our passage in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, we see what seems to be four kind of disconnected sayings of Jesus that it seems like Luke said, well, you know, these are really important, good things he said, I should include them. But we don't get the context, we don't get quite the story in the theme that we get in a lot of other places. But as we look at these four seemingly separate sayings, at the end we see a thread. And so with that in mind, the title of the message is A Hidden Thread. With that in mind, why don't you also stand? We're going to read Luke 17, verses 1 through 10 together. Aren't you guys glad we're in chapter 17? We're moving. Verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for these teachings. Lord, help us to have ears to hear them. Help us to understand it and help us to put it into practice. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive in as we look at these first two verses and the first teaching. And you might notice if you're a note taker, I called it stools or stumbling blocks. Jesus starts off by recognizing the fact that we stumble and we trip, we fall. It happens. That's why I asked the kids that today. It happens. Just today, before pretty much any of you were here, Ethan and Emily, they're my helpers. They come early with me and they help me. And Ethan got a cup of hot chocolate because he'd done his task that I asked him to do. And so he's rewarding himself. And he went to set it down on the table in the kids' classroom and it fell off. It hit the floor and it went everywhere. It was like a bomb. It was on the ceiling, literally. So we had a time of cleaning that up, and it got in his eye, and he was embarrassed and felt bad. And it's like, you know, God, thanks for this. I mean, good timing. If he's going to stumble and fall and make a mess, this is a good Sunday to do it. I mean, it's right here in the text today. Perfect. Now, the point is this: we stumble, we fall. Theologians look at this, and they even refer to it as the fallen condition of humanity. We trip, we fall, we stumble. It happens to everyone. It happens so regularly, we don't hardly even recognize it as a condition, because it's just It's so prevalent. It's so there. There is spilt milk all the time. But then Jesus, after making that observation, he gets poignant in his teaching. He says, but woe to the person through whom they come. You see, I'm going to let you in on a little window to the heart of a pastor and pastors in general, me specifically. You know what gets people to like be a pastor? It's a desire to help. Help people in tangible ways. I mean, you know, you don't go to Bible college to get a job to be a pastor for the money. It's not like it's like, wow, I'm going to go into debt so I can get a job because I'm going to make a lot of money. You become a pastor because there's this desire to help people and help people specifically connect with God. And as a pastor, you constantly are extending and you're trying to reach and you're trying to help. And oftentimes in the process, people will look at pastors and they'll recognize that there's something within our wiring that they'll even refer to as like a Messiah complex, where there's this desire to come in and save the day and help. And I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, one of the things that happens to me as a pastor and to other pastors I know, and this desire to help, we reach out, we work to help, we try to teach, we try to in some way contribute, and in some way, in trying to be a stool to help people get higher and closer to God, we become a stumbling block. And we cause people to trip and fall. And it's counterproductive. Can I tell you that that is a dark day, and it happens often in the heart and life of a pastor? It's not out of improper motivation. It's not out of a desire to do something wrong. It's out of a desire to do something good, and instead something bad happens. And if we were to go around and we were to share stories, I bet most of you would say, I remember a pastor or a person of spiritual significance at one time in your life was trying to be a stool. They were trying to help you to grow closer to God. And something happened where they became a stumbling block. And you're like, man, that set me back in my faith. That was really disappointing. That was hurtful. It was damaging. I bet if we were to go around and share stories, I bet you could think of people in your life that you reached to help. People at work that you were trying to be a witness, a testimony of God's love and grace, to be a stool, to help them grow closer to God, and instead, somehow, some way, you did or said something that became a stumbling block, that almost became more of a wedge between them and God. This happens all the time. And it's such a frustrating thing. And Jesus is speaking to the heart of this, where we want to be a stool, we want to help, and instead, we cause them to stumble. And as a pastor, this is a heavy thing. And in fact, can I be honest? I'm going to tell you a little bit. This has been a specifically heavy week for me in this area. There is a pastor that I have referenced in his books, and we've watched some of his Pneuma videos, who came out with a book this week, Rob Bell. And again, many of you have heard me talk about him. And I don't know if you've seen it in the news. His book, entitled Love Wins, came out this week. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding the book. He talks about heaven and hell. And can I just be honest? I read it twice this week. And I read lots of discussion about the book this week. And I can firmly not recommend the book. It's not helpful. And I want to encourage you. I think in many times as pastors, we try to do a good thing and sometimes it doesn't help. And I want to encourage you, we have one Savior and His name is Jesus. He is not the stumbling block. He is the way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And any person, any pastor, any teacher, any hero that you have other than Jesus at times will be a stumbling block, myself included. And when we come together and we gather and we study God's Word, it's not because I am the best. Far from it. I encourage you to have a breadth of people that you listen to. And primarily, never depart far from this book. This is an important process for all of us. It's good to hear a breadth of counsel. It's good to have people in our lives that are stools that help us. But ultimately, Jesus is our Savior. But I also want to take some time to analyze the teaching of Jesus in this and asking the question, how do our good intentions, how do our desires to be a stool to help others, how do they often end up faltering and becoming stumbling blocks? And I'm just going to make some observations from my life, and maybe you'll find some similarities in your experience. First of all, I've noticed that when people ask for my help in an area that I'm not good at, it's not an area of strength or understanding and knowledge of me, when I try to help them, oftentimes I don't help very well. Have you found that? I mean, and there's times where it's like an emergency. Like if somebody's stranded and they need help trying to start their car, me helping, sure. But if you have a problem with your car, I'm not a mechanic, and it's probably not going to help you to have me help you. It just won't, okay? And when I try to help in areas that I'm not good at, I tend to be a stumbling block. And I want to encourage you with that. Your desire to help is good, but if we're not good at something, we can't really guide somebody in something that we're not aware of. And so that's an experience that I've noticed. I've also noticed, I don't know if you found this to be true with you, but when I'm very tired and exhausted and drained, I'm not always very good at helping. There has to be a certain area of strength that we operate from before we can help. And this is one of those odd things, because I've also found that people tend to need my help when I'm the most tired and stretched and strained already. It seems like that's just how it works. And so at times I've found that, you know what? God's strength is sufficient when my strength is gone. But at the same time, if I keep chasing after helping others when I'm tired and I'm weary and I'm worn out, it's not helpful, especially for my family. The other thing I've noticed is I tend to be a stumbling block more when I do it out of this obligatory duty. Like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, so I better do what I'm supposed to do. Oh yeah, I'm a pastor, so I better do what I'm supposed to do. If you are serving people, if you're trying to help people out of obligation, oftentimes it doesn't go very well. And then this is another personal thing that I've observed in myself. When I start to go, man, look at me, I am good at helping people. Wow, yeah, that's an area of expertise. Come to me, baby, I'll help you out. It's not very helpful. I turn into a stumbling block, even when it's in my wheelhouse, and it's an area that I can help. When I start to take credit, and I start to become arrogant and proud, and I start to see it's me, instead of, you know what? No, it's God. I'm just an instrument used in His hand. I'm just an extension of His body used for His purposes. When I start to make it about me, I'm no longer a help. I'm a hindrance. And so I encourage us as we desire to help, to be stools to help people grow closer to God, let's take these words of Jesus to heart and be careful and be diligent and not just work out of a good motivation, but work out of a strategy of humility. That leads us to the second topic, and that's the topic we see in verses 3 and 4, and it's the area of forgiveness. And one of the things that I'm sure that's happened to every person in this room this week is that somebody, sometime over the course of the week, has wronged you or offended you. It might have been a minor thing. Somebody pulled out in front of you in traffic, they didn't see you, or they're just a jerk and they didn't care about you, or it could be big. I mean, it could be somebody significant in your life that attacked you verbally, demeaned you, and is trying to hurt you. The chances are we've probably had multiple things like that happen over the course of our week. And immediately what we do when we read this text is we jump to forgiveness, don't we? Forgiveness, forgiveness. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not immediately jump to forgiveness. Look at it with me. In verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the first thing that Jesus says. Rebuke him. And then there's a condition. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I don't know about you, but as a little boy, you learn that when somebody comes at you, and as little boys, they do that. Like, I mean, there's just competition, there's wrestling, it just happens. They hit you, you hit them back. I mean, just that's the way it is. It's offensive strike for offensive strike. It's very hard to learn what this idea of rebuke is. I mean, what is it to rebuke? I mean, we even hear that, and you kind of like think of like, you know, like Mr. Potato Head getting like your angry face on, like, I'm going to rebuke you now. And it's like this hard thing. And so I was considering, what is rebuke? What does it look like to rebuke someone? And I need a volunteer. Is there somebody who would volunteer to help me? I'm gonna try to illustrate it. Everybody's like, oh no. Okay, come on up here, Jace. Thank you. Again, my illustrations are somewhat limited because I'm only good at a few things. But I came up with this illustration. In basketball, there's a thing that they call boxing out. And boxing out is a beautiful picture of rebuke. Because in basketball, a good team between three-point and regular shots makes about half of their baskets. So that means about half of them are misses, right? So the ball comes off the rim, off the backboard, and it has to be rebounded. Now, when you're playing defense, you stay between your man and the basket. And when the shot goes up, you're taught to box out. Now, boxing out is a beautiful picture of rebuke. Because in rebuke, I'm not attacking you. I'm not like trying to hit you and push you away face to face from the basket. What I do is I use my position and I create a barrier so I can get the rebound. If he starts to move, I keep the position and I move with him. I'm not offensively pushing into him. I'm keeping my position so that I can get the rebound. Thank you. Now, that is a picture of rebuke. In rebuke, somebody is coming at you. Somebody is coming for you. And instead of going, okay, baby, I'm going to tackle you, I'm going to trip you, I'm going to take you away, all you do is hold your position and keep that position. It's not an offensive posture. And it's not even a defensive posture in the sense that I'm counter-attacking. It is a holding a position where you know where that friction is. And see, one of the things that I've found is sometimes people attack me because they're coming. I mean, they want something that I have. They want better position than me. Have you found that to be true? I'm sure you could give examples of that. I'll give you an example because it's a good broad example and it's not so personal. UPS, during the time of Christmas, decided to change the classification of what kind of driver I was so they could pay me less. It goes against the contract. It goes against justice and rightness. And what do? Sometimes as Christians we say, oh, the right thing to do is just, okay, whatever. Look at what Jesus said. No. He said, rebuke them. Take position in a relational way. Confront them. Not in an attack, not going, well, you guys are the worst employers ever in the history of humanity. No, sometimes that's how we do. And we do it. We do it divisively. We don't do it a frontal assault. We talk to other people about, oh, look at this and that. But God wants us to take the position, rebuke. Why? So that then a relationship, that forgiveness can take place. And then this is where we just get amazed. What does Jesus say? 7 times in a day? Seriously? I'm supposed to 7 times in a day take that posture of rebuke. And then when they ask for forgiveness, forgive them? Really? I mean, don't you think I should get to the place, Jesus, where I just realize that they're out to get me and I'm getting them back? And this is where Jesus, you know, we talk about meekness in the Sermon on the Mount. This is meekness at work. This is constantly having the posture of that box out. Of like, no, I'm not going to attack you. I'm going to establish the position and we're going to have proper relationship. And I'm going to continue to do it time after time after time after time. Why? Because my sin is constantly going against God. There's constantly ways that I am trying to attack God's position and put myself on the throne. And time after time, Jesus steps in. He rebukes. He creates that box out. that position where there is friction between Him and I. Not because He's coming after me, but because I am going after His throne, His kingdom, and trying to establish it as my own. And what does He do? He goes, no, there's friction there, Jamie. And I have the chance to go, oh yeah, that's right. It's not my kingdom, it's your kingdom. You're not the... I'm not the king, you're the king. The forgiveness that we have been given is the forgiveness we need to extend. Well, that leads us to our third area that Jesus talks about in verses 5 through 6. And that's the area of faith. And we see the apostles first calling out to the Lord by saying, increase our faith. When we think of faith, we often consider it something that we muster up. It's like a willpower thing. And there is a certain amount of faith that is a willpower thing, where we choose to have faith. Now, faith is something that can be strengthened or weakened. It can be stretched and developed and built, or it can atrophy and shrink. And you might notice a lot of the words I'm using have a lot of parallels to the whole idea of our muscular system. Muscles can be developed, strengthened, stretched, and conditioned, or they can shrink and atrophy. And it's interesting because you can pull a muscle in very similar to the same way that you can build a muscle. There are very little difference between the two. And oftentimes with our faith, we do things thinking we're going to grow our faith, and instead we hurt our faith. It's kind of like that pulled muscle. And there's a lot of things in the area of faith that we think we're developing in God, but we're actually developing faith in something else entirely. My question that I want to start off with as we look at this today in the area of faith is, where is your faith? I would tend to guess that most of us, if we were to really recognize where our faith is, our faith generally starts with ourselves. I have faith in myself. I can take care of that. Why? Because I work a lot to exercise my faith. The whole idea of independence as we grow up is learning to put faith in yourself. My question today is, in what ways are you exercising not faith in yourself, but faith in God? Where are you calling out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, grow my faith? You know, last Sunday, with many people in physical need and difficulty, and with the earthquake in Japan, we spent special time praying to God, asking God for help. And you know what? One of the amazing things is I didn't have the ability to do anything medically to help Doug. I don't have any skill to help Chris or Kathy with their back, or, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm a long ways from Japan and doing tangible good to help Japan. I'm not capable of doing that, but I do have the opportunity to exercise faith and say, God, I can't do that, but you can. And there's times that God says, but you can do this, Jamie. Are you going to do it? It's that dual side of a range of motion, and that's how you would exercise a muscle. There's doing the part that God has given us responsibility to do, as He's called us to do it, and then there's a part of leaning upon God in things we have no capability to do, and only He can do. And if you think of any type of building of muscle, you are constantly going between two ranges of motion to exercise that muscle. Faith is exercised in the same type of way. So my question to you is, are you exercising your faith? Or are you only holding it at one range of motion? Okay, God, there's a whole bunch of things that I can't do, and so I pray for those every day. Well, good. But what things has God given you responsibility to do? You need to do those. Or maybe you're really busy doing all the things that God has given you to do, and that's good. But if you just stay there and hold it there, you're not exercising your faith. Begin to call out to God and pray for the things that you cannot do, that you have no capability to do. and continue that process and build your muscle. I also find it interesting where Jesus goes with this. I mean, look at the example that Jesus uses for faith. You're like, really? I mean, at first glance, okay, faith the size of a mustard seed. And what's the point of telling a tree to uproot and go into the ocean? I mean, seriously? Where is he going with that? And can I be honest with you? You start doing research on this verse, and there's a lot of people scratching their heads. This is kind of like, okay, I don't quite get it, Jesus. I mean, aren't there better examples? What are you trying to say? Well, here's just a couple observations and thoughts. First of all, faith is something very much like a seed. It's very organic in nature. It is something that has to be put in the ground, and it has to be at given time for it to grow and expand. Another observation is, do you see that Jesus, for some reason, chooses this thing of life? And a mulberry tree was used for a couple purposes. It had fruit that you could eat. It also was the primary type of plant that you would cultivate silkworms so that you could have silk. It was a life-producing, it was a luxury-producing plant. And you know where mulberry trees don't live? In the sea. They don't live there. They don't grow there. There's not that kind of life there. Yet, Jesus chooses to say your faith should be exercised, planted, so that you could take a beneficial life and move it to a place where there's no life. So where isn't there life in your world today? Where's the sea? Where is there death? And where does God want you to exercise your faith so that you can move life to a place of death? I think maybe that's what Jesus is getting at. That we would be people who exercise our faith that move life to a place where there is death. Because in Christ, life comes to places that there's death. And that takes faith. It takes faith. Well, that leads us to our fourth and final kind of story and teaching of Jesus. And this is one at first, especially for our culture, we're like, really? I mean, what's he getting at? I mean, it's this whole story of a servant, and he works hard out in the field or watching the sheep, and he comes in to the master, and you know, you think the master goes, oh man, thanks. I mean, that's more like what we think of that God's going to do. Good job, good day work. Ooh. No, hey, make me some food, I'm hungry. Serve me. Take care of me. Oh, okay, now you can take care of yourself. You shouldn't expect thanks or gratitude. Now, it's pretty clear what Jesus is getting at in this story. He's getting at one of my, fatal flaws. Have you found fatal flaws in your life? One of my fatal flaws is the fatal flaw of arrogance. It became very quickly exposed in my adolescence. I had an unfortunate nickname my freshman year of high school. I was 6 feet tall, as the 6 foot arrogant hormone. I worked really hard to get past that, and I've done well. But you know, one of my fatal flaws is arrogance, pride. And you know what happens when you do good? Sometimes in the context of spiritual things, you go, man, I did good. God sure is, he sure is lucky to have me on his team. Woohoo! I really helped that person. Man, I bet God sure is proud of me. And for some of you who are humble, you're like, that's never crossed my mind. Good. I'm trying to get to that place in my life. But Jesus is speaking to me here. Because what happens is we can become very confident in the type of follower of Christ we are. Oh, I'm doing a good job. I'm a good servant. And God wants to give me special recognition. And you know what Jesus is saying? We're servants. And yes, we're loved. But we were created to do good works. It's not like you get a special reward for doing what you're created for. I mean, how many of you, after each time your car transports you to a destination, go, oh, you're such a good car. Oh, thank you. How about this? How about when your car doesn't start? Do you kick it and go, what is wrong with you? Okay, good. I'm glad there's more people like that than just me here. Why? Because the vehicle is created. It was designed to transport you. It's what it's supposed to do. God created us to do the good works. When we love our children well, yes, God's happy, but He's not like, oh, wow. When we do a good job at work and we're a good employee, when we treat people with respect and dignity, that's part of being a servant. That's what we're created to do. We don't get special recognition and privilege because we do what we are created to do. And so this leads to the thread that ties these four individual teachings together, and it's the thread of humility. Humility. You know, I would love to be a perfect teacher who could say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, because I never stumble and fall. I'm never going to teach something errant or wrong. I'm never going to let you down or disappoint you or become a stumbling block. But you know what? There's only one Messiah. I have to be humble. I would love to look at the area of forgiveness and say, yeah, I've forgiven, and now I don't have to forgive anymore. But when I'm humble, I recognize, man, I'm just as likely to let you down and hurt you and need to ask for your forgiveness. And just because you've hurt me 7 times in a day doesn't mean I'm better than you and you're less than me. We all have feet of clay, and we forgive in humility. In faith, we can think that we're the ones, through our willpower, moving the tree into the sea. We're creating life, but we're not. We're exercising the muscle that God gave us so that we can help be a catalyst in bringing life where there's death. And when we do the good works that God has created us for, out of Ephesians 2:8, not because I'm special, God's so lucky to have me. It's because I am His servant. I am His workmanship. I am His creation to do those good things. And it's just great to rest in our identity, that we're His kids, that we're His servants, that we're His masterpiece, but we're not Him. We are not God. It is not our throne. It is His. And again, in these teachings, we continue to see this trend that Jesus is letting us know that He is King and He is building His kingdom. And these four teachings are practical. I mean, they're things that, well, I'm going to use in a few hours as I make mistakes and I need to ask for forgiveness and forgive others. It's so that I don't become the stumbling block. They're practical and they're tied to His kingdom, because He is a good King. And we're all part of His kingdom. Would you stand with me and grab somebody's hand as we close in prayer?